It's so interesting, the providence of God, that long before we decided to preach Romans or even divide up the sermons, how we were going to divide up the sermons in this book, long before we received the VBS curriculum and looked at what the theme verse of VBS was going to be, just in God's good sovereignty, we land on our 28th sermon through the book of Romans, landing at the beginning of chapter 12, and the theme verse for VBS this week, starting Tuesday, is Romans 12:2. And we didn't do that at all. It just, I mean, the Lord does that sometimes, and things just line up so that we get to preach the VBS theme verse the Sunday before VBS. So if you would look with me at Romans chapter 12, just the first two verses, two of the most famous verses in Romans, even the whole New Testament, it's no surprise that it would be picked as a theme verse for something like VBS. If you want to follow along in the Bible provided in the pew rack, you can find the sermon text on page 947, at the very bottom of page 947, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And Paul is moving, we said this last week, into a new section of this amazing letter. He's about to tell us how the gospel that we've learned about is going to become practical in our lives, that the gospel message is not simply an entry point into the Christian faith, it's the entirety of the Christian faith. And we always want to teach that here at our church, because a lot of people have been taught that the gospel, this message of Jesus Christ dying for sinners, is like the diving board. You hear the gospel message, Jesus died for you. You pray a prayer, you get dunked, and the gospel's usefulness is now over. Now what you need is, as a Christian, and according to just about every church out there, you just now need five steps to a healthy marriage. You need six secrets to financial freedom. You need three core concepts of parenting. You need eight ways to turn anything into a list of eight things. And man, that just creates this weird dynamic where God's grace is not sufficient for you. Instead, you got to be knocking out these lists to be a good Christian. I was reminded this week of the little offering envelopes we used to have at my church when I was growing up. Anybody remember these? You'd have these, they'd give you a box of envelopes, and you'd bring your offering to church in that envelope every week. And here's the weirdness. On the envelope was like your weekly Christian self-assessment. Let me zoom in on the picture for those of you that, so this is on your offering envelope every week. If you didn't grow up Southern Baptist, then good for you. Did you come to Sunday school? 20%. Were you on time? 10%. Did you bring your Bible? Did you bring your offering? Did you study your lesson? That one's weighted really heavily too. Did you stay for the preaching? You know, total it all up. How you doing? What's your grade out of 100 this week? I mean, who in all Christendom thought this was a good idea? It's like the most grumpy third grade teacher of all time was put in charge of developing the envelope. And what are you going to do? You're going to be honest? Well, I'm here, but I was a little late, and I forgot my Bible. And why would I study the lesson? I'm not the teacher. Heck, I guess I got a 65, failing again. Not sure God even loves me. If he knew how bad I would be at this, he wouldn't have even sent Jesus in the first place. Or, if you're a guy like me with my wiring and my makeup, it could work the other way where you're like, I'm going to get 100% on this thing or my grandpa won't love me. And so, if this is what pleasing God looks like, then I'm going to try to earn it. I'm going to check all those boxes. I'm going to have my quiet time. I'm going to pray. Until you eventually start realizing, this is not making me love God anymore. This is not making me want to worship on Sunday morning. In fact, it's the opposite. It feels like drudgery, not joy. Martin Luther famously pointed out the dilemma of the great commandment. You know the great commandment. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, what's the paradox? This is what Luther said. You don't need a command to love what you love. You just love it. So a heart that does not love God and love neighbor is not going to be changed by a command. The command must be followed, sure. But it can only truly be followed by a heart that has been changed to love God and love others. So as we move into this new section of Romans, verses or chapters 12 through 16, Paul is going to say, here's all the things a Christian does. Here's how a Christian lives. But before he does all that, he has to start here in verses 1 and 2 and say, look, all these things I'm going to tell you to do, they can only really be done by a heart that's been transformed. And what we need to see is that the gospel message of God's love and grace to us in Jesus Christ is not the diving board. It's the entire swimming pool. So let's read these two remarkable verses and we'll pray and talk about them. The Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Father, teach us from your word, as you are so faithful to do, week in and week out. We thank you for it. We thank you for speaking to us. Help us to learn. I'd encourage you all to pray right now as you sit here. You've come to church. You're here for whatever reason. Maybe it was difficult getting here. Maybe it was easy. But you're here. And we've opened God's word. So let's not waste our time. Would you pray that God would speak to you? If you have been in church any amount of time in your life, you have heard these verses. You've probably heard many sermons on these verses. So maybe you would pray just for open eyes to see something new. Maybe you would pray what the psalmist prays. Lord, open our eyes to see wonderful and beautiful things from your word. And as you pray that the Lord would speak to you, would you pray for maybe the people around you? Maybe you're here with your family, your friends, people you love. Would you pray for them? Pray for your parents or pray for your kids. Pray for your spouse that they would hear from God today. And as you pray for yourself and pray for your neighbors, would you pray for me? Again, this is a familiar text, but maybe you would pray that God would give me the ability to communicate it fresh today. Father, all your people praying to you, would you hear their prayers, answer their prayers to your glory and to our good in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul says he's appealing to his brothers, but now that word adelphoi in the Greek is plural for brother. But as your ESV, if you're using the ESV, you can look at the footnote there, and you can see this is like brethren in the sense of all Christians. So it's brothers and sisters. It's an inclusive word, not exclusive, and it's very interesting that he uses this word because he has just been talking about in chapter 11 all the differences and goings on about the salvation of Jews and Gentiles, like there are these different groups. But now he just says, hey, collectively, Christians, brothers and sisters, I'm not commanding you as an apostle. I'm appealing to you as a brother. So I'm not driving you like a cowboy. I'm asking you to come with me like a shepherd. And his appeal is based on this therefore. It's a huge therefore. It points back to the entire letter. He's like, what I'm about to tell you about how to live your life, you're gonna hear all that and you're gonna say, why should I do that? And he says the why is the entire first 11 chapters of this letter. We've covered in 27 weeks here. Just to remind you, chapter 1, The gospel is the power of God for salvation, and it's needed because people are deep in sin, trading the truth about God for a lie and worshiping the creation rather than the creator. Chapter 2, sin is bigger than you think. It extends well beyond the heathen and has roots even in religion. Chapter 3, though none is righteous, God will justify sinners by grace as a gift. Chapter 4, all of this has been foreshadowed for centuries in the life of Abraham. Chapter 5, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Chapter 6, we were baptized into Christ's death and raised with him. We are unified with Jesus. What's his is ours. Chapter 7, we are released from bondage to the law by dying to its demands. Chapter 8, there is no condemnation and no separation from God on the basis of Jesus Christ. Chapter 9, God has sovereignly overseen all of this from beginning to end. Chapter 10, salvation comes from hearing the word of God. And chapter 11, all of this is for the Jews and the Gentiles. All right, how would you summarize all that? Well, Paul does for us in verse 1. I make this appeal to you, Christians, therefore, on the basis of the mercies of God. That's Romans 1 through Romans 11, the mercies of God. God being merciful to sinners through the person and work of Jesus Christ, bestowing grace on all who would unite themselves to him through faith. Now, if we're going to live like that, if we're going to become people like Jesus, if we're going to become merciful people, it's going to be because we're grateful for Jesus' mercy to us. There's no greater incentive to holy living than to remember the mercy we've received. It's no coincidence that our words in English, grace and gratitude, come from the same Greek word. Because in the New Testament, our salvation is all of grace. And our ethics, our behavior, is all of gratitude for the grace we've received. So we should agree with Martin Luther in that dilemma. We can't be commanded to love, but we can be appealed to on the basis of God's mercy to live lives of gratitude for what God has done for us. And that's what the end of verse 1 is all about. Look at the very end of verse 1. He says that we give up ourselves as living sacrifices. I'll talk about that in a minute. And he says that we do that as our spiritual worship. Unfortunately, that word spiritual, I think, is that's a mistranslation in the ESV. The Greek word is logikos, and I know I'm about at my Greek quota already here before you start rolling your eyes, but you can tell right away what kind of word that is. What's the word that jumps out at you? Logikos. Logical, right? Paul means to say that living our lives towards God is the logical thing to do. It's rational. It's reasonable. It makes sense to do that. You have life and breath. Why? How? God. You can think, feel, communicate, relate. Why? How? God. You have earthly blessings, a home, clothing, a family. Why? How? Where'd those come from? God, way beyond all of that, you've received mercy, forgiveness of your sins. Why? How? God, what makes logical sense then? To worship God. Absolutely. Now, how does that play out? What does it look like? Well, Paul's going to give us a lot of details. Chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16. But these lives of gratitude, he just sums up in our two verses, and he says it's all encompassing. It's going to include our bodies, verse 1, and our minds, verse 2. First, he says you're going to present your bodies. Listen, Christianity is an embodied religion. This is not just spiritual, this is not just mental, this is not just an emotional exercise. Paul made it clear back in chapter 3 that our bodies are complicit in sin. Our throat is an open grave. Our tongues deceive. Our mouth is full of curses. Our feet are swift to shed blood. There is no fear of God before our eyes. So if our body is the vehicle for sin, then our worship and our gratitude towards God should show itself in our bodies as well. Our bodies should be baptized. Our bodies should take the Lord's Supper. Our bodies should be in church. A quick word to everybody that watches on Facebook regularly. Online worship is not enough as a regular worship option. I love you if you do that. But if you can be here, you should be here. Because our bodies should sing. Our bodies should serve. Our bodies should share. We present our bodies as a living sacrifice. That's a strange phrase, isn't it? What are sacrifices by definition? They're dead. Read Leviticus sometime in your Old Testament. They're just killing things all day long. You don't put a living sheep on the altar. Why not? As soon as you crank up the fire, it's going to get up and run away. But Paul has made it clear that Jesus has died for sinners, chapter 5, verse 8. That sacrifice that he has made for sin, for salvation, is enough. It's done. Kelton read it out of Hebrews chapter 10. Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin. So these sacrifices then in verse 1 are not sacrifices meant to earn or woo God into doing something or saving us. We're already more forgiven and more blessed than we could possibly imagine. So what does he mean here by a living sacrifice? He means that in response to God's mercies, in response to what God has done for me through Jesus Christ, I'm just completely available to him. My life is on the altar. My money, if you will use it, God. My time, if you will use it, God. My talents, if you will use them, God. It's all available. None of it's mine anyway. So it's just available to you, God, to use. So our bodies matter. Not significantly because of how we look or how we're put together, but because of how we will act. Your body was given to you to make Jesus Christ visible to the world. Think about it. At the hour of Christ's greatest beauty, he was not beautiful. Isaiah 53 says that he had no form or majesty or beauty to look at him that he should be desired. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows. So the beauty of Christ is not the beauty of looks, but the beauty of love. It's not the beauty of skin, but the beauty of sacrifice. And so it's the same for us. The living sacrifice of our bodies to his service is to make him visible, not worrying about the visibility of ourselves. On the basis of his mercy to us, my body is now a model of mercy to the world. If Jesus Christ is who he said he was, and if he did for me what the Bible says he did for me, and if I believe that with all my heart and all of my mind, then what sacrifice would be too great for me to make for him? What are you most afraid of losing in this world? Where do you look when you need comfort and satisfaction? What are you willing to lie about to protect? Is it your money? Is it your authority or your influence or your fame? Is it a relationship in your life? Is it your health or your beauty? The logic of Christian worship is that we present all that as a sacrifice to God for his use and not our own. Our logical, rational worship is the complete surrender of our lives to his use in the world. So you can let every act of your body be an act of worship in this world. A demonstration to whoever's looking that nothing is more precious to you than Christ and him crucified. Paul says in a different letter, you are not your own. For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. in your body. So that's verse one. Our bodies as a living sacrifice. Verse two shifts the emphasis to our minds, our intellect, and our affections. But before we talk explicitly about our minds, Paul answers Martin Luther's dilemma about 1,500 years in advance. Remember the dilemma. Loving what you hate, no command will work. Loving what you love, no command is necessary. So what do we need? We need to love the right things. We need new loves. We need to love God. We need to love neighbor. Not to be commands that we follow, but actual things that we love as our affections change. So in one of the most famous sentences in the entire New Testament, Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Now, both of those verbs are passive in the original language. I know. I'm not done either. But they're passive. That means those are things that are done to you, not things that you do. So that verse is very important because without any effort of your own, without even trying, if God does not intervene, you will be conformed to this world. The world will shove you into its sinful mold as it turns out one self-serving individualist after another. So what does conformity to this world look like? Selfishness? Like everyone else apart from Jesus? Conformity to this world is just the opposite of being a living sacrifice. My money is for me, for my security and my pleasure. My time is for me to use how I want to use it. My talents are for me to make much of myself. My health is for me so that I can enjoy my money, my time, and my talents. These things, I would say, are not on the altar to God. They're not being offered up for God's use. The world has told me that those things are mine. I've earned them without anybody else's help, without God's help. So I'm going to look out for myself. I'm going to grab all I can while I can. And as you do that, just like everybody else in this world, here's what will happen. You'll become idolatrous, envious, covetous, sexually immoral. You'll hate people who disagree with you. You'll hold bitter grudges against people who stand in your way. You'll be negative and grumpy. You'll be a pouting victim or a ferocious victimizer, just like everybody else on the planet, just conformed to this world. Or something else can happen to you. You can be transformed. You can become someone else altogether. Last Greek word, I promise. The word is metamorpho. Yeah, metamorphosis. You only remember two things from high school biology. One, the mitochondria is the powerhouse of the cell. And two, caterpillars undergo metamorphosis. There you go. While we were down in San Antonio a few weeks ago for my brother-in-law's wedding, these big hairy caterpillars were everywhere. And my daughters were fascinated, and we were just like, hey, it won't be long until there's just butterflies everywhere. Turns out, nope, Central Texas is about to have a huge moth problem. But the point remains, when the caterpillar enters its cocoon, it's not just rearranging body parts, it's not retrofitting. No, it dissolves into liquid enzymes that radically change its DNA into a totally different creature than it was before. It subtracts many legs and adds several wings. And it doesn't need a training to do this. It doesn't need a manual. It doesn't need a lesson. It doesn't have to be commanded. It doesn't have to be talked into it. So when Paul says in 2 Corinthians, when you become a Christian, the old is gone and the new has come, that's what he means. You're transformed. Someone who keeps the command of loving God and loving others, not out of a sense of obligation, but naturally. Brand new affections because you're a new person. When we go into our baptism, it's a baptismal cocoon. And what rises out of the baptism is brand new person, different from what was buried. This gospel change. This is God's mercy. It's not something mechanical that we do. Man, we're going to read the rest of Romans. We're going to see all these appeals of the Christian life. And we can read all these things, and you can set about trying to do them in your own power. And you'll just wear yourself out. It only works if it works naturally. I want you to think about this way. VBS this week. We always need volunteers for VBS. Some of you are like, nope, I've done that before, and it's a lot of work, and those kids are snotty, and I'm not giving up my evening to be with a bunch of wild kids. That's my time. Others of you, you'll be here, but you are dreading it. It's a chore. It's labor. You're doing it out of command or guilt to check the box on your envelope. But a few of you, you know the mercies of God. And you love those kids. And you want them to know your Savior. We don't want to catch caterpillars and whoop out our Milwaukee drill and try to screw some wings onto the side of them. Fly, little buddy. But that's some of you spiritually. Everything feels like a lot of work. You grading yourself as a Christian, you feel like you're failing. We want to throw away those fake wings. We want to throw away that grading system. And we want to submit to God's mercy by the mercies of God, I appeal. We submit to God's mercy. He'll transform us. Again, that's a passive verb. It's done to you by God. God changes you when we cannot change ourselves. And this change just continues to happen as we grow, as we treat the mercy of God like the swimming pool instead of the diving board. Every day we swim in the gospel. We remember God's mercy. We remember Jesus on the cross. We remember forgiveness of sins. And then I'll willingly offer my body as a living sacrifice because it's a new creation. And it just makes sense. It's my logical worship. And finally, Paul says, this transformation happens through the renewing of your mind. So it is an intellectual affair. It's not just spiritual heebie-jeebies. It's not spacey nonsense. We still have something hard and fast here. We want to saturate ourselves in God's word. We want to learn more about God. We want to learn more about Jesus, about the Holy Spirit, about the gospel. We want to be exposed to him, and we'll become more and more. This transformation will be a lifetime process. So it's not just reading my Bible and having my quiet time so that I can check off a box on an envelope. No, I'm reading my Bible and I'm praying. I'm reading good Christian books. I'm listening to good Christian preaching because I love Jesus. And I want to be like Jesus. And I want to love others the way Jesus loves others. Which, let me plug, new Sunday school classes next week. You want to renew your mind? We already announced this, but it's worth announcing twice. We're just kind of loosely grading them out. There's some overlap here if you want it. But the 20s and 30s with Ty in the parlor, the 40s and 50s with Jeremy in the first classroom down this hallway, older than that with Chris at the end of the hall. And I don't think any of them are planning on giving you a self-evaluation form. I'm pretty sure. So why come to Sunday school? Again, not as a checklist, but you want to renew your mind. You want to study God's word. You want to grow in understanding. What does that yield? Is it worth it? Keep reading the verse. Is it worth it to renew your mind? What do you get? Oh, it says that you'll be able to discern the will of God. The good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. If I could only tell you how many times somebody asks me about the will of God. Now, Paul is going to go into details. Next five chapters, and he's going to talk about the will of God in particular situations, no doubt. And so we can come to church in our bodies, we can renew our mind, we can know God's will, and we can submit to that as a living sacrifice. But the principle here to grasp is to see that God's will is not about selecting correct options, but it's having a renewed way of thinking. God, what's your will? Should I date him? Should I marry him? Should I divorce him? God, what's your will? Should I work here? Should I work there? God, what's your will? How do I pick? Well, the will of God is that you receive the gospel and submit your lives to him. It's not a magic eight ball. It's not a tingly feeling in your gut when you listen to the preacher. The will of God is that you submit your body as a living sacrifice. And then as you do that, there might be many directions that appear, and they're all the will of God. Do you think I would be doing the will of God if I was the pastor of this church and preaching the gospel in this pulpit? Would I be doing the will of God? Well, gosh, I hope so. I've been doing it a lot. Well, what if I was preaching somewhere else when I could be here? Well, as long as God has gifted me the ability to preach and the content of my preaching is his word and his gospel, then it can be here or it can be somewhere else. And it's God's will. So you start to see your talents, your possessions, and your gifts, you start to see them correctly. Not as your own, but for God's use. And if you start thinking like that, guess what? You just naturally fall into God's will. You don't need a cipher ring to decode it. You just need a renewed mind that sees yourself the way God sees. St. Augustine once famously said in a sermon on 1 John 4, and I'm paraphrasing this for modern parlance, sermons from like the 300s. He said, love God and then do what you want. The point is this: when the gospel has transformed you into the kind of person who loves God, then you will love what God loves. And when you love what God loves, then whatever you do will instinctively be what God wants. In other words, you will naturally discern the will of God. In light of the mercy of God, be transformed. Renew your mind. Present your body as a living sacrifice. Is it not the most logical thing you can do? Father, we come before you wanting to submit to your word. These beautiful verses we've heard so many times are heavy and they're convicting to us. But Lord, don't allow us to be overwhelmed with command, but Father, give us a new heart. Give us a new mind that sees things the way you see them. Help us to present our bodies a living sacrifice and to renew our minds, trusting as we do so, you're going to lead us in the right direction. Help us. Change us. Transform us. Help us to submit to that transformation. Lord, we confess, being conformed to this world is so easy. So easy. We want a supernatural act of your Holy Spirit to make us into new people. Lord, I pray that even in this room, under the sound of my voice, if there are those who would say, I have never been transformed. I have never believed the gospel. I've never been baptized. I pray, Lord, that you would convict them and lead them into making those decisions public and going forth in obedience unto you. As we take your supper that you've given us, remind us of your sacrifice and your call that we would be living sacrifices. In Jesus' name, amen.